And in doing so, it might be new for you to see a baby being baptized. It's kind of something that is, you might associate with Catholicism rather than with Christianity, but the reality is this has been the practice of the church for a very, very long time. And so, as we begin, if I could ask one thing of you, just one thing of you, please do your best to kind of establish a position on baptism before you decide whether or not it's biblical. Because what I mean by that is that oftentimes we come into a session like this, a teaching like this, and we'll think, well, I already know what I believe on this, and infant baptism is wrong, and so I dig in my heels. This is a Catholic practice, and there won't be a just an open-mindedness to say, is this really the practice that the Bible teaches? And so as you sit in on this message, I would ask that you would do so, again, with just, if you are coming from a Baptistic background, to do so with just without planting your feet too firmly on that position. And I say this because, you know, it's important for all of us before we establish our position on a particular doctrine. It's important for us to first understand what it is that we are actually agreeing or disagreeing with. You know, when I was in seminary, and I share this story often in connection with baptism, and it really sticks out to me here, but when I was in seminary, I took an elective course on the will, and specifically on Jonathan Edwards' book, The Freedom of the Will. And at the beginning of the course, my professor said that the final for the course would be an oral final, and one-on-one with the professor. And in the end, he said, it's okay if you disagree with Edwards' view of the will, so long as you can tell me what Edwards believed. And it's the same thing when it comes to infant baptism. It's like, in the end, if you disagree with it, that's okay. But at least know what it is that you're disagreeing with. Know the position before you disagree with the position. And again, this is especially important in light of the fact that this position has been the position that the church has overwhelmingly held to throughout her history. I mean, you can go all the way back to the early church fathers. You read the writings. You will not find any writing that anywhere disagrees with this. But instead, what you find, whether it's the church in North Africa, the church in Asia Minor, the church in Europe, whether, you know, you can just go down the list of names, what you will find is that to a man, they all testify that this was the apostolic practice. To a man, there was no divergence within the early church and among the early church fathers. As a matter of fact, the first divergence that actually came in the history of the church, where people, like kind of a group came against this, was in the 16th century in Germany with the Anabaptists. Prior to that, there was no group that said that's wrong. But this was the practice of the church, and thus we find it not only in the church fathers, but we find it well into the Reformation. I mean, the people that most of us love and read, John Calvin and Martin Luther and Francis Turretin, one of the scholastics, the Reformed scholastics, into the Puritans, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, all of them affirmed this practice of infant or paedo-baptism. And so for our part, for your part, I think it's important to approach this topic with a measure of humility and say, my goodness, if the church overwhelmingly throughout her history has believed and practiced paedobaptism, and the greatest theologians in the life of the church's history have also believed and practiced paedobaptism, then at the very least, at the very least, I need to be very humble in my approach as I seek to understand this. You know, one of the things that I like to say is that I like to be with the consensus of the church. I'm not one of those guys that gets out on the fringe, wants to be out on the edges, you know, be cutting edge and, you know, kind of like, you know, Mr. Edgy, whatever. No, no, no. Stay away from the edges was something that was shared with me many years ago. This was probably 25 years ago when I was doing missionary work in Romania. Stay away from the edges. Stay with the consensus. And this has been the consensus, again, up until 16th century. And in recent times, you've seen how it's just kind of Baptistic teaching has filled the church. But it's done so as so many. And for many years, I was one of them. By those who have never understood and studied the position that the church has held to throughout her centuries. And so that's the one thing that I would ask of you this morning. Just please don't dig in your heels until you really understand the position. And so with all of that in mind, I want us to look at what the Bible teaches on this. And in doing so, I want to approach this study in the same way I would approach any other study in which I am defending a belief or a practice. And it could be anything. It could be, you know, the resurrection of Christ. It could be the Trinity. It could be salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, whatever it is. And I want to do that by stating the assertion and then by proving it. And so my assertion is that the Bible teaches that believers and their children are to be baptized. And in order to prove this, I want to develop 4 points, which, if true, should lead us all to conclude that this is indeed the Bible's position on this. And this is why, again, when you go through the history of this isn't groundbreaking stuff I'm sharing here. This is stuff you can find in a lot of the great, you know, Reformed writers and theologians of the church. But if these things are indeed true, then we should be able to conclude that this is indeed the biblical position on baptism. And so the first of these points is that the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament is fundamentally one and the same. It's fundamentally one and the same. Second point is that God has always included children as members of the church. So children weren't spectators, children weren't outsiders, but children were always considered by God as members of the church. Third, for the members of the church, God gave a sign of the covenant he had forged with them. And in the Old Testament, that sign for the members of the church was circumcision. And then the fourth point, for the members of the church in the New Testament era, God changed the sign from circumcision to baptism. And so again, those are the 4 points, and if they are true, then I believe it teaches us that indeed baptism is something that God intends for believers and for their children. And so with that, let's look at our first point, which is that the church in the Old Testament is in essence the same as the church in the New Testament. Now, for some of you, that might be new to hear because you might not even know that there was a church in the Old Testament. But the reality is that there not only was a church in the Old Testament, as we'll see, but the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are fundamentally one and the same. And I say this, first of all, by virtue of its very definition. The word that is used first in the Greek language in the New Testament and then in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. See, the word for church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia. And ecclesia is a compound word. It comes from, there's a preposition ek, which means out of or from, and the verb kaleo, which is to call. So what the church is, and we find this all over, to the church in Ephesus, to the church wherever, it is the called out ones, those who have been called out from or called out of. And we know what they've been called out of and called out from. They've been called out from the world. They've been called out from darkness to light. They've been called out from living a certain way to living another way. And so, with that in mind, let me ask you, is that something that began in the New Testament? Did God begin to call out people just in the New Testament, like at Pentecost, for example? Or did he also do it in the Old Testament? What we find is he did it all over the Old Testament. And of course, the primest example is with Israel herself. See, Israel was, again, they were a people who was called out of the world, called out from the other nations to live separately from them. And as such, every time Israel assembled together to worship God, it was a church gathering. It was a church gathering. And this is something that, you know, it's nice when you don't have to speculate on these things yourself and just, but it's nice when you can go to actually inspired writers of the New Testament and allow them to actually tell you what was going on in the Old Testament when Israel was assembled together. And so what we find, for example, is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was testifying before the Sanhedrin, before he was, you know, he was going to be stoned to death, first martyr of the New Testament church. Well, there in that particular scene is Stephen is kind of just going all the way through, working his way through redemptive history. And speaking of Israel in the wilderness, he says that he refers to them as the ecclesia. And so in referring to Moses, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation. Moses was the one who was in the, word in the Greek, in the ecclesia. So there, as they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and again, hearing God's word, worshiping God, Moses was the one there in the midst of the church, the midst of the ecclesia, the midst of the called out ones, the midst of the congregation. So according to Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, he was saying Israel was the church. They were the ecclesia. And they were so because Israel was an assembly of the called out people of God. And this is why John Calvin, throughout his institutes, he refers to Israel as the church, as the ecclesia. It's because he knew what Israel was. They were the assembly of the called out people of God. And that's what you and I are as well. And thus, in a basic sense, though there are differences, the church is fundamentally the same across both the Old and New Testament, as the church has always been comprised of the called out people of God. But that's not the only reason why one would say that the Bible teaches that the church is in essence the same in the Old and New Testament. But it's also based upon the fact that the nature of the covenant that God has that formed God's relationship with his people is the same under both testaments. Now, if you don't know what a covenant is, a covenant is loosely defined. It's an agreement that peoples or nations or groups enter into with one another. And that agreement serves as the basis for their relationship. All of the terms that are spoken in that agreement, that's what a covenant is. And so, I mean, you think of a marriage or like a treaty between nations, that's kind of the most, you know, simplest examples. But in the Bible, you know, covenants, they're much more nuanced than that. At times, covenants are jointly entered into in the Bible. At other times, they are unilaterally imposed by God. Likewise, we'll see times when covenants are conditional, other times when covenants are unconditional. But nevertheless, this gives us a basic idea of what a covenant is. It's an agreement. It's an agreement that serves as the basis for a relationship between two people or two parties. And this is important to understand because covenants form the framework for every relationship that God establishes with man in the Bible. Covenants form that. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Westminster Confession of Faith, it's a wonderful confessional statement written by 120 of leading theologians on the British Isles in the 1600s, but it's the way they put it in chapter 7, section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's probably hard to follow when I'm reading it like that. It'd be better if it was up there. But nevertheless, what he's saying is we always owe God, but we can never measure up to God. And so what God did in order to kind of bridge the gap and form a relationship was he established covenants. This is what God did so that we could be in relationship with him. And so what we find then is God making covenants with many key figures in the Bible, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. We see him forging these covenants with these individuals. And in doing so, what we find is that these individuals, they always represented a people. They always represented people. There was always a posterity that was included with them. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about the concept of covenant, but for our discussion, we need to focus on just one thing, and that is the fundamental nature of these covenants. And when we do so, you work your way through Scripture, you see that there are really just two types of covenants in Scripture, one of works and one of grace. And at all times, either one or the other would serve as the foundation for man's relationship with God, so that it would always be based upon either man's work or God's grace. Always one or the other. Now, as many of you know, the first agreement, the first covenant that God made, he made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in making this covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, it would be based upon Adam's works. So guess what it was called? The covenant of works. Westminster Larger Catechism put it this way. This is what it required. It required that Adam live in personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God. So that means he had to personally, continually, always be perfect. Always. And if that indeed happened, then God would grant to him and to all of those who descend from him, as he is the federal head of the human race, he would grant to them everlasting life. That would be the reward if Adam would indeed maintain perfect obedience. But we all know what happened. Adam did not maintain perfect obedience. Adam was expelled from the garden. A curse came upon not just him, but all of those who descend from him. And thus, spiritual and physical death ensued. Now, that could have been it. And God would have been perfectly just in leaving man to die, since that was the agreement. That was the covenant. But instead, God promised that he would send a Savior, a second Adam, Romans 5 ends up telling us, a second Adam who would accomplish all that the first Adam failed to do. He would maintain that perfect and perpetual and personal obedience. He himself would do it. And likewise, he would do it as the head, the representative of all of these people, his people, so that that perfection would then be imputed to them. And so it is, in doing this, God established a new agreement. This would be a unilateral agreement that wouldn't be based upon man's work of obedience, but one that would be based on his grace, as he would accomplish all these things for us, all that was required of us, through his Son. And so this covenant is called, of course, the covenant of grace. And it is this covenant, founded upon the grace of God, that unites every subsequent covenant together, since in them God is pledging to freely and unconditionally do for man what he doesn't deserve to have done for him. Now, that is kind of a basic overview, but I set it out there for you in order for you to see just one thing, And that is the unity of the covenant of grace. That ever since the fall, when the covenant of works, Adam disobeyed it, ever since then, man's relationship with God has been based upon grace. It's been founded upon grace. The very fact we continue to live is a matter of grace. And this is important to see, because what this means is that although the covenant is administered in different ways under the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is fundamentally the same covenant in both of them, as it is always throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, whether given by promise to Abraham all the way through to Christ. It is underlying everything, this covenant of grace. This is the foundation, would serve as the foundation for the way in which God would relate to everyone. This is the basis for his relationship with his people ever since the fall. It's one of grace. Again, I'm quoting these confessions because I don't want to just quote one theologian here or there. These are groups of theologians. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It says, there are not therefore two covenants of grace, because they all understand it's a covenant of grace. It's not even two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same. One and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations. And thus there is one covenant of grace that spans both the Old and New Testaments and thus unites the people of God under both the Old and New Testaments. And because of that, realizing that, it should come as no surprise then to find that the means of salvation is the same under the Old and New Testaments as well. So that it's not as though, you know, the people in Israel, people under the Old Testament, that they were saved by works of the law, they were saved by being obedient, they were saved by offering sacrifices. It's not as though that was the way that they were saved. But they were saved in the same way that people in the New Testament era are saved, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Savior alone. That's it. And the Bible is very clear about this. You know, in the passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 4, we saw how the Apostle Paul labored. You know, Paul is always out there defending his apostleship. They're all saying, hey, you're not really one of the original guys. Who are you to come and tell us that this is the way it is? This is the way Christ wants it to be. Who are you to say that? And Paul here in Romans, right as he's laying out, heading into just the thick of the gospel, he makes it clear there in Romans chapter 4, look, what I'm preaching is no different than what Abraham believed and what David believed, but these two heroes of the faith, they were saved the same way I'm saying you're saved. Same exact way. And so in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So righteousness came by faith for Abraham and offspring and his offspring, just as it does for us. It's no different. Justification by faith is not some New Testament teaching. People were saved the same way under the Old Testament era as they are under the New Testament era. And yet for them, they were looking forward in time, looking ahead in faith to the promised Savior, whereas us, we're looking back in time, in history, to his coming. And yet both, whether in the Old or New Testament era, are looking to that one Savior and looking to him alone to be saved. And so understanding what the church is, that it is the called out people of God assembled to worship God, and understanding the basis of God's relationship with his people, Old Testament, New Testament, that it is founded upon the principle of grace, and understanding that the way of salvation for his people, whether under the Old Testament or New Testament, is the same. That it is by grace through faith in the Savior. Realizing all of that, we can safely conclude that the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament, though there are, of course, differences, one was national, one had a theocratic law, so they were fundamentally, in essence, the same. They were the same. By definition, they were the same. By covenant, they were the same. And by salvation, way of salvation, they were the same. And that's critical for us to see as we move forward to our next point, and that is that God has always included children of believers as members of his church. And this is something that was established right at the beginning when God called out Abraham and established his covenant with him. In the passage we read earlier in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant as everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, offspring after you, for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. So from the get-go, God was making it clear he wasn't just making a covenant with just this one guy. In doing so, he was forming these relationships with the children, Abraham, and of all of the individuals that would descend from him. And that's why, as we'll see, he commanded their children to be circumcised. Nevertheless, based upon this, since we know the church is in essence the same in the Old and New Testaments, it's no surprise to see this reality carried over to the New Testament as well. So, for example, in Acts 2:17, and speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies salvation, he says to his audience there in Jerusalem, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Now, what Peter is saying there is that the promise which was given to Abraham, which according to Galatians 3:14 included the promise of the Holy Spirit, still belongs to you and your children in the New Testament era. This isn't something that has gone away. It's now not just for you, but it's still for you and your children, just like it was there. And so it wasn't just Abraham's children who were included in this gracious covenant, but it's believers' children as well. And that's why, you know, we find, for example, the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, and how's he address them? To the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, so I'm writing this. This is to the saints. This is to the called out ones, the set apart ones. I'm writing to them. And then, do you notice who he addresses then later on in the letter? Children. Children. This is for the children who are saints in that congregation. Children, obey your parents, as is fitting in the Lord. He addresses them. And he addresses them because they were part of the church. They were included in that congregation. They were part of those called out ones, part of those saints. Children were. Children. He's writing and addressing them. Because you, children, you're part of the church. You're not spectators. All you, yeah, I love all the seeing all the children in here. You're not spectators. You're not just coming along with mom and dad, but you're part of the church. You're part of it. And that's the way God intended it. And see, to make this clear that they are part of the church, to make it really clear, he established what the Bible calls a sign and a seal of this agreement, of this covenant relationship that he has with those in the church. And that leads to our third point, that God gave a sign of the covenant for the members of his church. And in the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. And again, we saw this in the text we read earlier in Genesis 17, where God said to Abraham that this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So circumcision was tied to the covenant that God made with Abraham so that he and his children would be marked out as being members of this community who were in covenantal relationship with God. They would be identified as being a part of it by the very fact that they were circumcised. It's like saying, we want you to know you're a part of it. We want you to know you're a part of the church. So we're going to put this mark right in the foreskin of your flesh so you will know it. You are a part of it. Now, does that mean they were saved? Of course not. The Bible makes that very clear throughout. Very, very clear throughout. As Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. In other words, circumcision doesn't save, but regeneration does. Being born again, as Jesus said, is what ensures you'll see the kingdom of God. Not that you've been circumcised in the flesh. Paul then begins to flesh this out, this Romans 4, where he expands on Genesis 17 by telling us what was going on when God instituted circumcision. Romans 4:11, we showed it earlier, but I want to read it again. Paul says, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith." And so circumcision was a sign and a seal which would accompany the covenant. Now, you know what signs do, right? Signs point to something. They point to it. That's what they do in the Bible also. They point to something. And a seal confirms it, authenticates it, validates it. And thus, in saying that circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, Paul is saying that circumcision was pointing to and confirming the reality that in the covenant of grace, one would be declared righteous through faith alone. That's the sign of the covenant. That's what it's pointing to. That's the seal of the covenant. That's what it's guaranteeing. There's not going to be a new way or another way, a different way. It's always going to be this way. And points to it, and it confirms it. It validates it. It authenticates it. And thus, fundamentally speaking, circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament era. He was pointing to the fact that righteousness wasn't by works, but it was through faith. And that's something that we celebrate. We aren't made righteous because of our works, but we're made righteous through faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, as his righteousness is imputed to us when we believe in him. And that's something we celebrate. But the problem for some comes when we go on in Genesis 17 and see that the sign and the seal of the covenant was to be administered not only to Abraham, but it was also to be administered to all of his and their offspring when they were a mere 8 days old. A mere 8 days old. So it clearly wasn't testifying to a faith that they had, but instead it was testifying to what? The covenant of grace, the reality of the way of salvation, the way of righteousness, that it would be through faith. We're marking it upon all those who are a part of the congregation. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, how does this apply to baptism? Well, that leads to our fourth and final point. That in the New Testament era, God has taken the sign of the covenant of grace, which was circumcision in the Old Testament, and he has changed it to baptism. And so now, baptism serves as the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. And we see this connection, this change, if you will, intimated even in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There Paul says, "In Christ you were also circumcised, the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now here Paul is speaking about regeneration. That's a complicated text right there. I mean, you could just do an entire sermon on that. But he's speaking about regeneration. That's the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision of the heart. And what he's saying is that being born again is something that both circumcision and baptism are pointing to. Circumcision was pointing to it through the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin. Baptism is pointing to it through the washing away of sin. They're showing the same thing. And that's why they're used interchangeably here. It's because there has been a changeover that has taken place here. And this is something that even those who disagree with infant baptism, that they admit. I mean, again, I'll just share one quote, but there's plenty you could choose. One well-known Baptist theologian, he said, "The only conclusion we can reach is that the two signs, circumcision and baptism as outward rites, symbolize the same inner reality in Paul's thinking. Thus, circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart of Christian baptism." And this is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Heidelberg Catechism is another one of these Reformed, you know, confessions going back to the 1600s. But here it says that baptism occupies the place of circumcision in the New Testament. It does. It changed. And that's a beautiful thing, because what that means is that no longer, you know, think about under the old era, the Old Testament era of the covenant of grace, who could receive the sign of the covenant upon them? Heidi couldn't. Girls couldn't. It was just little boys that could. That's it. But now women receive the sign of the covenant. Gentiles receive the sign of the covenant. And thus, as the gospel was going forth into the whole world, breaking beyond the boundaries and the borders of national Israel, it was going forth as a sign saying that all are welcome. All are welcome. And so, with that in mind, the question is, with the ushering in of the new covenant and the signs and seals of the covenant of grace being expanded to include women and Gentiles, why in the world would God now exclude children from receiving it? I mean, he was expanding the covenant. The writer of the Hebrews says it's a better covenant enacted on better promises. And so how could it be that after centuries of including and even demanding that covenant children receive the sign and seal of the covenant, that now God would suddenly exclude them? I mean, it makes no sense, especially when you consider there is no later revelation anywhere in the New Testament. There's no revelation anywhere in the New Testament that repeals the command for covenant children to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Nowhere does it say, now stop doing it, this has changed. Nowhere do you find that. Because if there was such a change, this would be colossal. It would be absolutely colossal. I mean, think about it. If you were those parents and those were your children, this was the way it was always done, especially in that society. For there to be that colossal of a shift where children no longer are welcome to receive the sign of the covenant, it would have had to have been mentioned. It would have had to have been mentioned, as it would have been so shocking in a culture that was built so strongly around the solidarity of the family. And it's something that would have been so contrary to the way that God had worked and what God had ordained in the past regarding the sign and seal of the covenant being for children of those in the covenant, that it would have had to have been clearly stated. But instead, what we find is the New Testament is completely silent on anything that even remotely even could be in any way interpreted as a repealing of it. I mean, it's not like, remember when the dietary laws were repealed and the sheet came down, it came down again and again, and he's saying, kill and eat, kill and eat. It's like, I want to make it really clear, it's changing now, kill and eat. Nothing, nothing. And the fact that there's nothing speaks volumes to the fact that it's still going on. As one writer put it, since the new covenant is characterized by greater, not lesser, privilege and blessing, one would expect some definite word if the established practice of over 1900 years was supposed to be discontinued. However, what one finds instead of repeal are the definite indications that God continues to work within the solidarity of the family and covenant relationship. As John Owen said, John Owen is the greatest, the most heady English Puritan ever. He said, of those who deny infant baptism, that to do so is to deprive the children of believers of a privilege once granted to them by God and never revoked. It was never revoked. God gave this privilege to them, and it was never taken away by God. And the point that these theologians are all making is that no one can revoke something that God himself hasn't revoked. We don't have that authority to do so. And he never revoked the teaching that says that the sign of the covenant is for believers and their children. Never. Never said that. And thus, since covenant children had the right to the visible sign under the old administration of the covenant of grace, if we are to be consistent, we must conclude that covenant children have a right to the visible sign under the new administration of the covenant of grace as well. Because again, for them not to would mean that God would have had to have revoked it somewhere in the New Testament. He would have had to have revoked it. And I was reading this week and it was saying that people say, oh, well, one of the points that's really interesting is that you never see adults who grew up in a Christian home being baptized. There's no record of that as adults in the early church. There's no record of that. It's not like, oh, well, they waited and waited and waited until they became believers and then they baptized them. There's no record of that. See, this was the practice because it was from the time of Abraham, it was the practice, and it never changed. The sign and seal of the covenant of grace is for believers and their children. So when someone became a believer, little children were baptized. And so rather than looking for, an explicit command to baptize infants as, Baptists will do, the real study should be to look for an explicit command to stop bestowing the sign and seal of the covenant upon covenant children. And that's something we don't find. But again, we find the opposite. Peter saying the promises to you and your children. As John Murray said, nothing could advertise more conclusively that children along with their parents are the possessors of God's covenant promises. And we see this then with Lydia believing in Acts 16 and then her whole household being baptized, though she's the only one who was said to believe. See the same thing with the Philippian jailer. See his whole household being baptized, though he's the only one who is said to have believed. And so it is... it's with that in mind that when we hear Jesus say, forbid not the little children to come unto me, that, it's like it takes on this meaning, this understanding. It's like they are entitled to that same sign as they are members of that same community. And this is really what we find in Scripture. And so for those of you who have baptized your children or maybe who are baptizing your children in the future, if someone asks you, upon what grounds do you baptize your children? Say to them, upon the grounds, covenant children are to receive the sign of the covenant, and God has never repealed that command. This is what God has believers and he has for their children. And so it is with that, we believe that scriptures are clear. There is one church, spans the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's fundamentally the same. We see that, we realize that. There is one covenant that provides the foundation across both of these eras, and that, of course, is the covenant of grace. They span both. We see that God has always included children as members of his church, so they're not outsiders. And he's always given a sign, a seal, so that they would be sure of it. They would be sure that they are part of this community. That sign was circumcision under the Old Testament era, and that sign is baptism under the New Testament era. And so with, again, we just stand with the consensus, the history of the church, and we believe that this is what the Bible teaches. Now, with that being said, I will conclude by saying that it's a process to kind of understand, but at the very beginning, I just asked that... know what you disagree with before you disagree with it, and be able to say this is why But nevertheless, it's a process. You know, for us to, I mean, was it Martin Luther said that the last part of a person to be reformed is their view on baptism, or ecclesiology of which baptism. But it's just one of these things that can be a process. And so I just hope that you'll engage in the process, be thinking about it, and just, again, just we always hope for is that you'll just be, we all would be, just well-studied and well-researched Christians for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you so much for the grace that you bestow upon us and that you have brought us into this relationship with you whereby we can know you and have fellowship with you and be assured of eternal life in your presence. Father, I thank you for the love that you have for our children also. Father, just you who are triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in this eternal harmony and love and fellowship with one another. How the family just mirrors that love and intimacy and so much husband and wife and then with our children. And we thank you, Father, for your love for our children. May your blessing be upon them. May they love you and may they know you and may they walk with you always. Please. And may the very thing that baptism points to, may it be a reality. In Christ's name, amen.